The presentation today is on Psalm 129, 130, and 131, and how they create a framework for counseling and how to care for the traumatized. The Bible is about recovery, and this presentation is going to be built on that claim, that the Bible is about recovery. And if the Bible is about recovery, then the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is also a gospel of recovery. The good news means that God is in the business of putting humanity back together again. Putting humanity back together again. Is that loud when I... Okay, let me put it down a little bit. So the Bible is about God putting humanity back together again in a few different ways. Because of the separation between God and humanity that we see in Genesis 3, due to the fracturing that occurs between individuals and communities and nations that we see in Cain and Abel in Genesis 4, and Joseph and his brothers in Genesis 37, and then also the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11. And God is also in the business of putting humanity back together again as it relates to our own brokenness, our own fracturing that happens in us, internal. And we see that described in Proverbs 22, verse 17, where it says that a crushed spirit dries up the bones. And this is what trauma is. This is where trauma fits. Trauma fits into that third category, the fracturing inside ourselves. It crushes the spirit and it dries up the bones. And because the Bible cares about trauma, it cares also about trauma recovery. And there's a number of different doorways we could take into this topic. The one that we're going to choose to walk through is by means of this question. What did the people of God do with their trauma? So I'm going to give you the answer to that, and then we're going to spend the rest of our time fleshing that out and dissecting it. What did the people of Israel do with their trauma? The people of Israel dealt with their trauma by engaging in liturgies of recovery, particularly the Psalms. It's where the people of Israel took their profound suffering and their trauma. And a good example of one of these liturgies is Psalm 129, 130, and 131. It's a cohesive relationship between those Psalms. And it offers the people of God an example movement from catastrophic suffering all the way to being oriented and stabilized in God's presence. But first, before we jump in too far into what this liturgy has to say, let's just take a minute to identify what is a liturgy. Think of a liturgy as a guided or an organized practice that has an aim, that has a goal. So whether we realize it or not, there's all kinds of liturgies that we inhabit on any given day. It's a morning coffee ritual or a bedtime routine. It could be more formalized, like a wedding or a funeral or even something like the coronation surrounding becoming an Eagle Scout or a citizen of the United States. Liturgies like these, like the ones that I just mentioned, there is an aim, there is a goal, whether it's worship or rest or celebration, or in the case of Psalm 129, 130, and 131, it is for the purpose of recovery and healing. So the main thing that I want to do as we walk through this liturgy of recovery is highlight four characteristics of trauma recovery. We're going to talk about the sound of recovery, the flow of recovery, the active ingredients of recovery, and then the foundation of recovery. And the reason we need to know the sound of recovery, the reason we want to know what it sounds like, is because a traumatized person knows all too well what traumatization sounds like. Traumatization has a voice, it has a message, it's loud, it's convincing, it sabotages, it bullies, and it shrinks our world. Trauma has a voice. And Psalm 129, 130, and 131 also has a voice. And it's the voice of recovery. It confronts and counters the voice and the message of trauma. As a way of highlighting this characteristic, I'm setting up the voice of trauma against the voice of Psalm 129, 130, and 131. So just take a look and listen as to the differences between them. The sound, trauma sounds like this. Be quiet. Keep it inside. Wall it off and don't feel anything. It's all in your head. You're just making it up. This is what Psalm 129 sounds like. Greatly they have afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, greatly they have afflicted me from my youth. The plowers plowed upon my back and they made long their furrows. So the contrast here is evident. Trauma demands silence, while Psalm 129 encourages people to speak. And again, trauma sounds like this. God doesn't hear you, and he doesn't care. There is no justice, so don't get your hopes up. And this is what Psalm 130 sounds like. I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him there is plentiful redemption. Psalm 130's confidence is in a God who hears and redeems, and that is contrasted by the resignation and the hopelessness that we hear in trauma. And then once more, trauma sounds like this. You're all alone. It's up to you to take care of yourself, but you'll just screw it up anyway. No one is safe, and you're powerless, so don't take any risks. The sound of Psalm 131. O Israel, put your hope in the Lord, now and always. I don't concern myself with matters too great or too awesome for me to grasp. Instead, I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child. Notice how trauma argues for isolation and self-protection, while Psalm 131 speaks about the freedom that is found in vulnerability and trust. These samplings in these psalms are what the sound of recovery sounds like. The second characteristic of this liturgy of recovery is the flow of recovery. And what I mean by this is Psalm 129, 130, and 131 lays out a helpful sequencing of care. So there's no formula for recovery, but there often is an optimal order to it. The flow of recovery in Psalm 129, 130, and 131 moves through this particular sequence. It moves through invitation to reorientation and then to determination. The sequence of recovery starts with the invitation to speak out. An invitation to bear witness to the trauma and to name it for what it is. It's an invitation to be honest and precise in the details. It's an invitation to feel and emote. And it's an invitation to ask questions and to question things. Psalm 129 acts as an invitation into this liturgy of recovery. It quite literally says, "Let Israel now speak." So invitation is the first step in the flow of recovery. Reorientation is the next step in the sequence of our flow. Trauma, by its very nature, is disorienting and distorting. It confuses our sense of what is real and what is true, what is good and what is not. Therefore, healing from trauma will include a proper relationship back to reality. So here are a few things that will often need to be reoriented as a result of experiencing trauma. As a result of trauma, God's attributes and his character need reorientation. Trauma paints a distorted picture of God's authority and his posture towards his people. In trauma, identity and self-understanding needs reorientation. Trauma tricks us into believing that we are a shell of a person, and a bad one at that. And as a result of trauma, perception of good and evil, right and wrong, needs reorientation. Trauma tangles up our understanding of the moral quality of things. It leaves us unsure about what is okay and what isn't. And in trauma, hope and purpose need reorientation. Trauma convinces us that the future is just going to be more of the same. Trauma leaves us just with disappointment that the future is just a repetition. So our liturgy of recovery, Psalm 130, is the reorientation portion of this sequence. And only in the face of God can we unlearn the lies, recognize half-truths, and gain clarity and insight into what is true and what is real. And the final step in our flow, in the flow of recovery, is determination. So this part of the progression emphasizes a person's trust-based choices. The movement from invitation to reorientation is going to culminate in action. It's going to lead to trust-based decisions. We're going to act in light of what is true and what is good and what is excellent. We're going to act in opposition to trauma's lies and threats. So that means that determination can entail any number of actions that weaken its hold, that weaken trauma's hold on somebody's life, but also breaks the cycle. And some of those things, for example, are letting go of things when trauma says you cannot afford to drop your guard. It means reclaiming areas of life that trauma has slowly pillaged. It means practicing vulnerability in relationship when trauma tells you that it's not worth the risk. It means trying on behaviors and speaking words that trauma claims are off limits for someone like you. And it also means the determination of asking for things that trauma says you don't have the right to ask for. Psalm 131 is a psalm of determination. The psalmist is determined to act in a way that is consistent with what he believes. And he also rejects the pursuit of things that are beyond him and instead trusts himself to God. As one brief aside, as we talk about this flow, in addition to the sequence of invitation, reorientation, and determination, the flow of recovery also entails repetition. So just like Israel would need to revisit these psalms in order to deal with their sufferings, in order to deal with their exile, in order to deal with their questions about the covenantal faithfulness of God, we too, in working through trauma, will have to revisit this sequence again and again and again. The invitation, the reorientation, and the determination. The flow of recovery is not a one and done sequence. It entails repetition. So this liturgy of recovery provides us a sampling of the sound of recovery, a flow and a progression of recovery, and it also contains the active ingredients of recovery. And what I mean by active ingredients is some of those fine-grained methodologies that entail what it means to be a helper. So it's worth noting that the active ingredients of recovery are probably not something that an ancient Israelite would probably be interested in. This obsession with how things work and why they work, it's more of a modern concern. It doesn't mean it's a bad concern. It doesn't even mean that these are not really there. It just means that your typical ancient Israelite was not thinking about what are the active ingredients that are present in this psalm. However, I am a modern man, and it is on my mind, and so we're going to spend some time breaking down what some of these active ingredients are in this liturgy of recovery. The first active ingredient is articulation. So this liturgy of recovery is a liturgy of putting things into words. The articulation of emotions, of sensations, of thoughts, of experiences begins to do the work of clarifying and organizing one's inner world. In Psalm 129, the listener is invited into a liturgy of articulation. The language of Psalm 129 invites an agricultural society to name their furrows, to feel the plows upon their back, and to condemn those who did the plowing. The work of articulation like this is setting the stage for the other active ingredients to work. The second active ingredient is affirmation. In the case of trauma recovery, affirmation is about acknowledgement, an acknowledgement that impactful things really did happen and they really did leave a mark. Since trauma causes a person to question their own perceptions and their own assessment of things, the affirmation of their experience goes a long way to helping reestablish what is true and what is real. Psalm 129 is a liturgy of affirmation. The painful furrows, the traumatic plowing, is not dismissed or downplayed, they're allowed to be appropriately described. Greatly they have afflicted me from my youth. They made long their furrows. Details matter, and the impact is real. Recovery and healing requires an affirmation of the impact and the imprint of trauma. The third active ingredient is the significance of identifying as a trauma survivor. This is because trauma wants nothing more than to reinforce a perception of weakness and helplessness and perpetual victimhood. However, Psalm 129 goes the opposite direction by containing what could be called an anthem of survival and perseverance, an anthem of grit and defiance in the midst of adversity, evil, and despair. Yet they have not prevailed against me. In Psalm 129, the identity of a trauma survivor is not a testimony to the individual's power or strength or fortitude, but rather to the faithfulness and the righteousness of God. For the Lord is righteous. He has cut the cords of the wicked. And it's because of the Lord's work that they have not prevailed against me. In other words, in this liturgy, the identity of trauma survivor is not about who you are, but about whose you are. The fourth active ingredient is justice. Our liturgy of recovery is a liturgy of justice. Psalm 129 advocates for a moral reckoning. This means that where there is innocence, it must be acknowledged. Where there are perpetrators and there is culpability, it needs to be labeled as such. As a liturgy of justice, Psalm 129 empowers us to call what is good, good, and what is evil, evil. The fifth active ingredient is hope. So without a prospect of a future that's not populated with relief, with purpose, with opportunity, recovery will ultimately stall. Hope is the true catalyst for motivation and momentum. Psalm 130 proclaims that God's people have the most certain and enduring hope, that God's redemption is plentiful. It's a redemption of the whole person, one's body, one's relationships, one's way of being, even one's purpose and pleasure in life. It's part of God's plentiful redemption of hope. Our sixth active ingredient is acceptance. So in the context of trauma recovery, acceptance doesn't mean a condoning or a giving up. It's just about humbly recognizing that there are certain things that exist that we don't need to deny and that we often can't change it. And this is such an important ingredient because there are things that in our life and in the recovery process we cannot change. And at times, accepting is the only thing we can do to move forward. What happened already happened. What is happening now is already happening now. And sometimes acceptance is the only wise choice when we can't make it go away. Psalm 131 captures biblical acceptance to a T. The psalmist is humble enough to accept his finitude, to accept that there are things he cannot change or accomplish. He says, "My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things that are too great and too marvelous for me." The psalmist is able to let go of one thing and accept something else, something different, resting in the promises and the presence of God. "I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me." The final active ingredient in this liturgy of recovery is integration. Integration is what happens when two things can be true at the same time. The coexistence of evil, of tragedy and brokenness, with the inbreaking of hope, redemption, and blessing. Integration happens when the other active ingredients do their work. We see this integration as we move through Psalm 129, 130, and 131. There is the simultaneous coexistence of unspeakable pain, cries for justice, hope in a future, and rest in God. Recovery is happening when integration is happening. In wrapping up this section, think about these active ingredients as a description of what's happening behind the scenes in recovery. It's analogous to us taking a look under the hood. We've looked at the sound of recovery, the flow of recovery, the active ingredients of recovery, and our final characteristic that we'll look at is the foundation of recovery. And there's a reason in 1 Corinthians 2:2 that Paul confidently proclaims that he knows nothing but Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's because Jesus and his work is the foundation of everything, including trauma recovery. I'll briefly point out the five ways in which Jesus is the foundation for trauma recovery. To begin with, Jesus is the foundation of our recovery because he is the ultimate trauma victim. Isaiah 53 and Hebrews 2:17 set the stage. Jesus is a man of sorrows. He is rejected, despised, and acquainted with grief. We're told that he is made like his brothers and sisters in every way, meaning that his incarnation was an incarnation into a traumatizing existence. And if Isaiah 53 and Hebrews 2 are one bookend, then the passion narratives of the gospel are the other bookend. The gospels make it clear that Jesus knows what it means to be betrayed, forsaken, brutalized, perpetrated, mocked, and exploited. And as the ultimate trauma victim, Jesus does not stand at arm's length from our pain and our trauma. It's not an abstraction to him. He knows more fully than anyone else what has happened to us and how it feels. And because of his triumph over the grave and his resurrection from the dead, Jesus is the consummate trauma survivor. 1 Corinthians 15 proclaims Jesus' anthem of defiance as, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" So as we fight for an identity of trauma survivor, we look to the resurrected Jesus and follow his path of righteous defiance. Death and trauma does not get the last word, and it doesn't get to determine our identity. Jesus Christ is the ultimate trauma refuge. He is safe, he is kind, and he is strong. He welcomes us to himself, and he shelters us. Come to me, all you who are heavy, laden, and weary, and I will give you rest. There is no refuge like him. No one can hide you and protect you like he can. Jesus Christ is the ultimate trauma counselor. As both a trauma victim and a trauma survivor, he is uniquely suited to guide and shepherd us through the deep valleys and the dark nights of recovery. He is gentle and humble of heart. A bruised reed he will not break. As a counselor, he comforts us and shows us the way forward. And lastly, Jesus accomplishes our trauma recovery. He is the ultimate trauma savior. Romans 6:5 tells us that Christ's victory over sin and death is our victory over sin and death. All that Jesus accomplished, we accomplished as we are united with him. Jesus' recovery and wholeness is our recovery and wholeness. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Jesus is the foundation of trauma recovery because as victim, Jesus understands. As survivor, he represents. As refuge, he protects. As counselor, he leads. And as savior, he accomplishes and he empowers. Let me close our time by coming back to the doorway by which we entered this topic. What did Israel do with their profound suffering and trauma? They went to the scriptures. They went to the scriptures to find the foundation of their hope, to hear the sound of his voice, to follow the flow of his plans and purposes, to benefit from the active ingredients of his wisdom. And so we are confronted with the same question that Israel was. What do we do with our profound suffering and trauma? Not surprisingly, the answer is the same for us today as it was for the Israelites so many years ago. We're invited into the same liturgy of recovery, and we're invited to do our trauma work before the same God and before the same strong, kind, loving embrace. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is the way we access you and hope and recovery. Thank you for giving us the Psalms and Psalms like this that present for us a liturgy of recovery. Would you bless us as we do that hard work of considering what that means for us in our lives and what that means for us as we care for those around us. In your name, Jesus, amen.